So if you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles, or your smartphones, or whatever you use, and turn it to Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers under waters. He makes the cloud his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes wind his messengers, flames of fires his angels. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But as you rebuked the waters, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place that you assigned for them. You set a boundary that they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the human heart, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nest. The stork has its home in the junipers. The high mountains belong to the wild goats, and the cliffs are refuge for the hyraxes. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey, and they seek their food from God. The sun rises, and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to do their work, to their labor, until the evening. Now, many are your works, Lord. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed, play there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praises to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, my soul. Bless the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just pray for your guidance tonight as we go through this psalm. Father, this psalm written so many years ago speaks to us today because it's all about your creation. And Father, we live in your creation. Your creation screams at us that there is a God. So Father, just help us to take this in tonight. Help us to learn from your scripture. Father, be with me as teach tonight. Just let these be your words, Father, not mine. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this psalm opens with exactly the same words as last week's Psalm 103. It opens, "Bless the Lord, my soul." The Hebrew word, as Dr. Jacob said last week, is translated as tarak, which means to bless and to praise God for who he is. But this word has a connotation of praising God verbally. So this is one of those psalms that is a commandment to verbally praise the Lord. Now, in theological, as I said in the prayer, this is really all about God's creation and his sustaining his creation. In theological terms, we would call this psalm one about God's glory and His works of creation and in providence. Creation and providence. Those are two words that we'll zero in on tonight as we go through this. Chapter 4 of our Westminster Confession reads, "In the beginning, it pleased the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to create the world out of nothing in order to reveal the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. He made everything in the world visible and invisible in the span of 6 days, and it was very good." Chapter 5, the next chapter of the Westminster Confession, relates to our other term tonight, providence. God, who created everything and upholds everything, He directs, regulates, and governs every creature, action, and thing, from the greatest to the least, by His completely wise and holy providence. He does so in accordance with His infallible foreknowledge and the voluntary, unchangeable purpose of His own will, all to the praise and the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, and mercy. And we'll see that the psalmist, through these 36, 35 verses, intertwines these two themes, creation and providence, all throughout the psalm. Verses 1 through 4, we'll see God as a creator of nature. In 5 through 18, and we'll break that down a little bit further, but in 5 through 18, we'll see God's providence over nature. In 19 through 26, we're back to God being the creator of nature. In 27 through 30, we see God's providence again over nature. And then we wrap up in 31 and 35 with those verses at the very end that are very, very seemingly out of place, but it relates to God's providence over sin. So as we go through the study tonight, I want you to ponder the concept of providence in particular. I think we get creation, but I want us to ponder the concept of providence. And what does it really mean for us today? So let's look at these first four verses, 1 through 4. These verses actually correspond with the first 2 days of creation. We read in Genesis 1, starting in verse 3, "And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening and the morning the first day." And then skipping to day 2, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. God called the vault the sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day." So verses 1 through 4 kind of relate to that creation story. Verse 1, "Bless the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps Himself in light." There it is. "As with a garment, He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of His upper chambers on the waters." There's day 2. "He makes the clouds His chariot, and He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes His messengers flames of fire, and flames of fires He makes His angels." Now, instead of describing creation of the light and the water, so the psalmist is doing here is he's treating them as a symbol of God's divine majesty. The beams that support the tent, just think of those curtains and those rods that supported the tabernacle in the Old Testament. They're not based on the earth, but they're based on the clouds, which formed the upper ocean waters that we talked about with that vault, the waters separating the waters. So that's kind of where we see verses 1 through 4. It's a creation story of nature, but focused on God's divine majesty. 5 through 18, we begin to see God's providence over nature. These verses describe day 3 of creation, Genesis 1, verse 11. "Then God said, Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to the various kinds, and it was so." Skipping to verse 12, "The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit according to their kind. And God saw that it was good, and it was evening, it was morning, and that was the third day." So in these verses that we'll cover in 5 through 18, we see God creating a stable creation, a stable earth because this is just days 1 through 3. The stability, the order of God's creation is something that we'll begin to see in future Psalms. But here we're seeing God creating a stable stage on the earth, and it has complete order. And the writer divides day 3 into these two great divisions: the separation of the land and the water, verses 5 through 9, and the clothing of the earth with the plants, the life that we see, the grass, the herbs, everything that's plant-like related to vegetation. So separation of the water, 5 through 9, and then the balance, 10 through 18, will be the clothing of the earth with the plant life. And we'll see in these, but we see man in these verses. We've only covered day through day 3 in creation, but we do see the mention of man in these. And a commentator named J.J. Stuart Perrone wrote in his commentary about this, and he writes on these verses, "It's not a picture of still life like that of Genesis, but this is a living, moving, animated scene that we see here from the psalmist." So in verses 5 through 9, we see that the psalmist personifies the water, and he describes them as being obedient to God. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the watery depths as with a garment, and the waters stood above the mountains. Now, above the mountains, in creation's original state, land was actually submerged under the waters. The primitive world was not formless. We just did not see the mountains because the water level was higher than the mountains. But in verse 7, "But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary that they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth." Your rebuke. Now, this word used here is the same word that's used in the Septuagint, the New Testament translation of the Hebrew Bible. And we see it in Matthew 8:26, when Jesus is on the boat speaking with his disciples. He replied to them, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it became completely calm. God spoke, and the waters receded. And immediately in verse 8, the mountains appear. Bishop Patrick writes, "Immediately the dry land was seen, revealing the mighty mountains. As the waters receded, they cut rivers and streams into the valleys, which run to the oceans, the place that God appointed for them." Verses 10 through 14, in these verses, we see that God is not only active in giving life to all animals, but he's also involved in the process of keeping them alive. Verse 10, "He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains." Springs. These are springs that God creates in his creation. Notice here that the psalmist shifts from describing the oceans to speaking of water that the creatures must have and will have in order to survive. God provides the water from the land for the survival of his creatures. Verse 11, "They give water to all the beasts," speaking of the streams of the field. "The wild donkeys quench their thirst on these streams." Verse 12, "The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among its branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers, and the land is satisfied by the fruit of his work." This is rain. This is the rain that God sends that we all need for survival. Verse 14, "He makes the grass grow for the cattle." God takes great care in providing for all his creatures. He's intentional. And the writer speaks of God actually feeding them. We should not be surprised here. Look at what Jesus says of the birds in Matthew 6:26. "Your heavenly Father feeds them." God's close attentiveness in directing every aspect of his creation is evident in these verses. 14b, second half of 14. And now we shift to the plants, the vegetation, day three of creation. And plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth from the earth. Wine that gladdens the human heart. Oil to make their faces shine. And bread that sustains their hearts. Food, wine, and oil. God's kindness is exhibited in these provisions for daily life. God's creation is for His glory, but also for the enjoyment of His people. 1 Timothy 4:4 says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's been consecrated by the word of God and prayer."
Excuse me, what was that reference?
1 Timothy 4.
Thank you.
Verse 4. And in Deuteronomy 7, He will love you. He will bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, and your oil. There are those three things again: grain, wine, and oil. Food refers to grain. Wine comes from the grapes, and oil comes from the olives. These three, this triad of plant life, represents an entire year of the Jewish agricultural system. If we read Deuteronomy 11, this is the order in which they harvest food. Hold on a second. food, grapes, and then the oil. Deuteronomy 11:13 says, "If you carefully obey the commands I've given you today, if you love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and soul, then He will send the rains in their proper seasons, the early and the late rains, so that you can bring your harvest of grain, new wine, and olive oil." Verse 16, "The trees of the Lord are very well watered. The cedars of Lebanon He planted." Now, we've seen this term, the cedars of Lebanon, throughout Scripture. These cedars in the mountains of the forest of Lebanon are famous in ancient Israel for their size and their strength. Remember, these are what David arranged to come to Israel, come to Jerusalem for Solomon to build his palace and part of the temple with. But here, the psalmist is portraying them as God's personal forest. He's explaining how not all of Yahweh's creation exists for the sake of people. Some of the world exists to please God Himself. Man can grow herbs, but we cannot grow cedars of Lebanon. Verse 17 and 18. "There the birds make their nest. The stork has come." The stork has its home in the junipers. Joseph Benson writes in his commentary, "What master has taught birds that they have need of nests? Who has warned them to prepare them in time and not to suffer themselves to be prevented by necessity? Who has shown them how to build? What mathematician has given them to figure it out? What architect has taught them to choose a firm place and to lay a solid foundation? What tender mother has advised them to cover the bottom with a soft and delicate substance such as cotton or down? And when these fail, who suggested to them that ingenious charity to pluck off as many feathers from your own breast so that you can prepare a soft cradle for their young?" Verse 18. "The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the hyrax." The hyrax in some translation, goat, badgers. But every part of God's creation, whether it be in the barren desert, whether it be on the mountaintops, every part of God's creation, even those areas that we look at as humans that seem to be useless, they serve as a shelter for animals that live there. God gave them adaptation skills to adapt to those areas. And thus the wild goats climb the mountains with great ease. verses 19 and 26, we begin to shift back to, instead of God taking care of His creation, we shift back into a few verses of God actually creating again. And 19 through 26 gets us to day 4 of creation. Of course, day 4, Genesis 1, verse 14, then God said, "Let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs to mark the seasons, days and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down on the earth." And that is what happened. Verse 16, God made two great lights, the larger one to govern the day and the smaller one to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set these lights in the sky to light the earth, to govern the night and day, to govern the night, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And evening passed, and evening came, marking the fourth day. Now read verse 19 and lay it down. He made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. What appears to be purely natural, a lion seeking his prey, is really an act of God's providence. Verse 22, the sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then, verse 23, people get up when the sun's up and go out and do their work to labor until the evening. God has given order to His creation. This is a wonderfully rhythmic order that God sets up here. Verses 24 to 26. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. Proverbs 8 explains the wisdom of God in creation. Wisdom is personified here as the supreme teacher who teaches on her own authority. The call in Proverbs is to embrace wisdom. In Luke chapter 2, verse 39, we read that Jesus grew in stature and in what? Wisdom. Same word reference in the Septuagint as we see in Proverbs 8. A clear reference to the wisdom that's contained in the book of Proverbs. The New Testament understands that Christ is to be the culmination of the wisdom taught in Proverbs. Now, there's no doubt that this revelation of Jesus is as the wisdom of God shows us the significance of wisdom that is His own absolute authority. And then we read in the second part of that verse, the earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number. Living being, both large and small, there the ships go to and fro. And Leviathan, large sea creature, which you form, frogs, or play there. This forming, this making of the sea creatures did not just happen. Every time an animal comes into being, God is active in that creation. Verse 30 says, when you send your spirit, they are created. The writer is wanting us to give credit to God for every life that is created. In the closing chapters of Job, we read in chapter 38, God talking to Job after Job is convinced that his suffering was a providence of God. We read God talking to Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who has laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. One of God's purposes in creating the natural the world was for His enjoyment. The fact that He rejoices in the works of His hands explains the countless glories of the natural universe that no human has ever laid eyes on, or no angel has ever comprehended. Verse 26, and the Leviathan, which he formed, play in the sea. Never seen that. In Job 40, we hear the term behemoth. And the behemoth, which I made, the mountains yield food for him. These are creations for God and for his glory. Now, there are parts of creation that none of us will ever see, and those things are not wasted. The angels can grasp, I think, some of it. Someday we may understand some of it, but God rejoices in all of it. It's part of his glory that he values in true nature as a revelation of himself. And of course, we learn in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, that God's creation screams of his existence. Screams of his existence. And this is what that's all about. 27 through 30, we're back from being a creator back into God's providence over nature. The psalmist is singing to the Lord of his specific care to the creatures that he's made. Verse 27, all creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. But then he reminds us that when the Lord takes away his breath, his soul, man's soul, enters into another state, and his body will be raised either to glory or to misery. Verse 29, when you hide your face, they're terrified. And when you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And finally, chapter 31 through 35, God's providence over sin. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing my praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, my soul. Bless the Lord. So let's look at that concept we talked about earlier called providence. Sometimes these are very, very strong verses about God's directing and governing all creatures' actions. And it raises the question of the biblical view of God's providence and how it differs from faith. What troubles many, many people today, I think, is that faith and providence imply that there's a fix. The fix is in. And a future in which God is directing and governing everything makes life meaningless. But there's a crucial difference between providence of God and fortune, fate, or luck. And the key is found in this, the personal character of God. Fortune is blind, while God is all-seeing. Faith is impersonal, while God is our Father. Luck is dumb, but God can speak. The root meaning of the word providence is to see in advance and to provide for. The doctrine signifies far more than God being just a spectator of human events. When God creates, he also sustains. The universe is not just dependent upon God for its origin, but it's dependent upon God for its continuing existence. Every breath that we take is a gift from God. God governs everything that comes to pass. In a world governed by God, there is absolutely no room for chance. Indeed, there is no such thing as chance. Chance does not exist. It's merely a word that we use to describe math. Some mathematical possibility. What's the chance of me winning the lottery? What's the chance of your quarterback friend from the Rams winning the Super Bowl? In a world governed by chance, there's absolutely no room for chance. But chance itself has no power because it has no being. Chance is not an entity that can influence reality. Chance is not a thing. It's nothing. It's a word. The major concept of providence is a term called concurrence. We are creatures that do have our own will. We make things happen. Yet the causal power that we exert is secondary. God's sovereign providence stands over and above any actions that we might take. He works out His will through the actions of human wills without violating the freedom of the human will. And the clearest example, I think, of concurrence found in Scripture is the story of Joseph and his brothers. Though Joseph's brothers intended clearly to kill Joseph, and it was sinful, but the providence of God was working even through their sin. Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, "But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." In order, God always has a purpose, in order to bring about, as it is this day, Joseph speaking to his brothers, this day to save God's people. And that's what Joseph did. Him being in the position he was in saved the Jewish nation. And that was all because of God's providence. Man's still acting, but God's providence supersedes everything that we do. So as we close, let me read, it's going to be strange, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. You've all heard of the wheel in Ezekiel. This is it. So this is strange, but I'm going to go somewhere with it. Verse 15. As I looked at these beings, I saw four wheels touching the ground beside them, one wheel belonging to each. The wheels sparkled as if made of beryl. All four wheels looked alike and were made the same. Each wheel had a second wheel turning crosswise with it. The beings could move in any of the four directions they faced without turning as they moved. The rims of the four wheels were tall and frightening, and they were covered with all the eyes around. Verse 19, when the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. When they flew up, the wheels went up too. Now, this vision that Ezekiel saw, anybody know what that vision is? It's the mobile chariot of God. It's the same chariot that we read about in Elijah, or Elijah's not a book, but it's when Elijah is carried off into heaven. It's God's chariot. This is God's mobile throne. God is omnipresent. He goes anywhere. This is His mobile throne. Charles Spurgeon uses that vision of God's mobile chariot in a sermon on the wisdom and the providence of God. And he writes, and we'll close with this, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes, that every particle of spray that dashed against the steamboat has its origin, as well as the sun in the heavens, that the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence of locusts. The fall of the leaves from a poplar tree is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche." Today we might say that the bubbles in the foam of a Coke, or every piece of dust that we can see in the morning when we wake up and we see the sunbeam coming through the kitchen, we see all that. Every piece of dust in the morning light is specifically governed by God. Spurgeon continues, foreseeing the objection that surely we see today in our society that he saw of them, of this God's providence versus a meaningless life because, hey, God knows it's going to happen, so why do we need to do anything? So Spurgeon, foreseeing that objection in the sermon, says, "You will say this morning that our minister is a bailiff. Your minister is no such thing. Some will say, he believes in fate. But your minister is not a bailiff. What is fate? Fate is this," says Spurgeon. "Whatever is, must be. Whatever is, must be. But there's a difference between that and providence. Providence says whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without purpose. Everything in this world is working for some one great end. In the end, we just sung about it in the song, the cross of Jesus. That's the end. Faith does not say that. Faith simply says that the thing must be. Providence says God moves the wheels along, and there they are. If anything could go wrong, God puts it right. And if there were anything that would move awry, He puts out of His hand and alters it. There is all the difference in the world between faith and providence that there is between a man with good eyes and a blind man. Faith is the blind thing. It's the avalanche crushing the village down below and destroying thousands. Providence is not an avalanche. It's a rolling river, rippling at the first, like a rill down the side of the mountain, followed by minor streams until it rolls into the broad ocean of everlasting love, working for the good of the human race. The doctrine of providence is not what is, must be, but that which works together for the good of our race, and especially for the good of the chosen people of God. The wheels are full of eyes, and they're not blind. Let's pray. Father, we just again thank you for your psalmist who can look to you and can write with such wisdom that you gave him to write. Father, teach us to look at our lives as part of your creation, and help us to give glory to you in the same manner that the psalmist does here tonight. So thank you for that. Father, we just pray for all those. I know we're going into prayer time, but we pray for all those who are sick in our church, and pray for Dr. Jacobs as he continues to heal, and just bring him back with us on Sunday. And just thank you again for this church, and we pray your blessings on it in Jesus' name. Amen.